We're in the first epistle of Peter again this morning. Last week you may recall that we looked at chapter 2 verses 4 to 10. A new section begins with the portion that we will be looking at this morning. And that section really goes from chapter 2, verse 11, all the way through until chapter 3, verse 12. And I suppose that section could be described as the believer's witness in the world. Witness in the world. And it's a section that encompasses civil authority. It is a section that encompasses industrial relations. And it is a section that encompasses family law. Now, it may be that those parts relating to industrial relations do not apply to all of us, either because we are not in employment yet a while, or because we have domestic duties, or because we are self-employed, and it may be that the material on husbands and wives is inapplicable where, for example, we are not married. But the portion that we will look at this morning, with the Lord's help, is necessarily applicable to each one of us, because that portion deals with the believer in his relation with the state. And we cannot escape the fact that though we should not be of the world, we are in the world. It is a portion of Scripture that comes to us perhaps at a timely moment when you consider that we have received, rather unjustly in my opinion, a communication from the Shire Council relating to our supposed breach of development conditions respecting noise control and nuisance. I'm not saying that we should concede that the council is right, but it is timely that we remind ourselves that we need to be very careful. Let's then read the portion of Scripture from chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verses 11 through to and including verse 17. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well doing he may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the King. Now I trust that the Lord will add his blessing to that reading of his word. The preceding passage that we considered last Lord's Day contained in it at least one very positive statement. I'm thinking of verse 9, that ye should show forth the praise who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. It is perhaps therefore appropriate that Peter begins the passage that we now consider with a negative. In Scripture you tend often to see the positive and then the negative, because our God wants the best for us. Contrary to the belief of the unregenerate mind, he is not a God who delights in saying, thou shalt not. He is not a God who is a killjoy. Rather, he sent the Lord Jesus Christ that our joy might be full. Anyway, let us consider the negative in verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust. Strangers and pilgrims is a thought that we have considered previously in chapter 1, verse 1, where we have the letter being written to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and in verse 17 of the same chapter. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. So we are strangers and pilgrims. Now if you think about it, I'm sure you have encountered the situation where mother and father say to little Johnny, not now, Johnny, we've got visitors, or Johnny, you're out, your behaviour is not right. Well, we should the more so be aware of our behaviour if we see that this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. We are strangers and pilgrims. We are warned to abstain from fleshly lust, and I think that is all to do with the flesh. I don't think it just has to do with that which might be erotic or sensual in that sense. But everything makes no provision for the flesh to satisfy the lust thereof. And the reason is given, that war against your soul. And this is a very appropriate verse to begin a study of the Christian in his relation to the saints. You know, you can't understand church government without understanding family government. That's very clear in the Scriptures. And you can't understand civil government without, or church government for that matter, without understanding self-government. Now turn backwards, please, to Proverbs chapter 16. And verse 32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. You may recall the ministry of Dr. Ralph Rice from the book of Daniel concerning an excellent spirit. And the scripture says in Proverbs 16:32, he that ruleth his spirit is better than he that taketh a city. So that is why I believe Peter introduces this with a warning. to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against your soul. Then in verse 12 he says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. It is undoubted and inevitable, and as it should be, because the Lord Jesus has told us that we shall be reviled and persecuted for righteousness' sake, that people will speak against those who mean business for the Lord Jesus Christ. The important thing is that what they say should be without foundation. There should be no scintilla of evidence in favour of accusations against the brethren. Turn backwards to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And if I remember correctly, it's verse 12. Paul says, but what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them that desire occasion. Make no mistake about it, people are looking for an occasion against the people of God. And Paul says, I'm going to cut off occasion from them that desire occasion, but where in their glory they may be found even as we. He wants them to be saved. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 verse 16, let your good works be seen before men, that they may glorify your Father which is in heaven. The Apostle Peter says a little later in our passage, verse 15, for so is the will of God, that with well doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And in chapter 3, verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. May the accusations all be false, and may they be ashamed. And the desire of the apostle, and I'm sure the desire of the Lord Jesus, because we have it in his word, in the Gospel of Matthew, which I've just quoted, is that people would be saved, but they'll give up the caper of false accusation, of smear, of innuendo, and that there will be nothing that they can find in us which is untoward. And then they will be ashamed, their mouths will be stopped, and they will glorify God in the day of visitation. Now I know that a time is coming when every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, but I believe that the day of visitation, here is an earlier date. Paul wanted people to be saved. The Lord Jesus wanted people to be saved. The Apostle Peter wanted people to be saved. I think the day of visitation was when the Lord speaks to their heart and they say, Lord, I want to be like these people. I want to be free from my sin. At the minute, I was thinking only last night of a well-known hymn, not in our current hymn book, Jehovah Sit Ken You, the Lord Our Righteousness, from the book of Jeremiah. But the opening words of it say that I once was a stranger to God and to grace. I was unaware of my danger and the load that I was bearing. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Sit Ken You meant nothing to me. That's the situation of the unbeliever. But by our good works, God's purpose, and by our testimony, is that they will be saved. So that at the end of that song, the hymnist says, Jehovah Tsidkenu means all things to me. Let's continue in verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and to the praise of them that do well. Submit yourselves. We cannot but think of Romans 13, obeying the powers. We cannot but think of Titus chapter 3, I think it's verse 1. Put them in mind to be obedient to magistrates and to be ready for every good work. The scripture is resplendent with instructions that the believer is no anarchist. He is not without law. Ultimately, he is to be governed by the law of God, as we sang in that hymn that was given out before I commenced to sing. That is our delight. But we are also to be subject to the law of the land. You know, you will not find in Peter any occasion overtly stated for resisting the civil authority. And you may say to me, well, what about Acts 4, verses 19 and 20, and Acts 5, verse 29, where it was Peter with John who said that we ought to obey God rather than men. In its context, though, that was directed to ecclesiastical authorities, the temple guards and the priests. Was not all directed towards the civil authority. There are circumstances when it becomes necessary to, and I use the word cautiously in New Romans 13, to resist a civil power. The book of Daniel teaches that, where the king claims for himself that which belongs only to God, there is occasion for resistance. But be very careful in light of the weight of scripture dealing with submission. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. The Revised Standard says every human institution. The word ordinance there means creation. Whatever institutions man devises, whether they be courts or councils or parliaments, or policemen, or health inspectors, or beach inspectors, whatever they might be, we are to have a submissive, respectful attitude. And the reason is clearly stated. For the Lord's sake. You might remember Romans 13 again. For there is no power but of God. Or the Lord Jesus speaking to Pontius Pilate, you would have no power were it not given you from above. Verse 14, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him. Now I know that in British constitutional law, a governor is the vice regal representative. He is the one sent by Her Majesty. I understand that. But if I view it against the Roman context, although the governors were over provinces responsible to Caesar, I think that what Peter had in mind when he used the word him was the Lord God. So you could read verse 14 as saying, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by God for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. God is the one who raises up rulers. God is the one who brings down rulers. God is the one who turns the heart of a king like a stream of water. God is the one before whom empires rise and fall in his program for the ages. Rulers are sent by God because God does not want chaos. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as we remember from 1 Corinthians. And good government, or in fact almost any government, is better than no government and chaos and everybody doing what seems right in his own eyes. Now I know that the ruler should be governed by the law of God, and I firmly believe that it is the word of God that dictates what is right and what is wrong. It's not what parliaments say in the various and seemingly endless processions of amending pieces of legislation. It is what God says, and what he says is a totality, and we have it between the covers of the Bible. But government is an essential part of God's economy. Now, the aspects of government set out at the end of verse 14 are very significant. They are sent for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. I think that there is a case for examining and even speaking out against a civil authority which punishes those who do well, not according to its own standard of good and bad, but according to God's standard. And a case for speaking out against civil authority that bless and praise those who do evil, not according to their conceptions of evil as good, of sin if they have such, or of righteousness, if I understand the word, but according to what God says. Nevertheless, the purpose of government is stated. It is that they will punish evildoers. Romans 13 reminds us that the ruler bears the sword not in vain. He's God's minister to execute wrath. And also that they should praise those that do well. I haven't given much thought to that, and I think that, leaving aside our honours system, that is a deficiency of really the common law, the Westminster system of government indeed, but there is a lack of praise for those who do well. Renee was telling me that Miss Price has introduced a system of merit. She doesn't just dole out demerits to naughty children, but she has a system of merit. And that is pleasing to the Lord, and I'm pleased to see that it's been introduced. I hadn't thought of it myself, but I think it's a splendid idea. Because God wants those who are doing the wrong thing to be punished, but he also wants those who are doing the right thing to be commended. Now, in verse 15, the Lord makes it quite clear that this is his will. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, we've already commented on that in the context of verse 12. Verse 16, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Malice ought not to be part of the armoury of the Christian, even if he's out of sorts, even if he's unhappy, even if he's righteously angry, if he's provoked in his soul about sin. He should never be actuated by malice. And he should never, if he is actuated by malice, disguise that and cloak it so that people are misled and should repent of his malice. The Lord says, don't use your liberty as a cloak for maliciousness. Now the important thing is that we are servants of God. Ultimately, all that we do is before God. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. We are servants of God. And it's been said before that Christian liberty must be sharply distinguished from license. Liberty, license, two very different concepts. Liberty, regulated freedom, free from sin, but slaves to Christ. Deliberate exercise of freedom. License, anarchy, doing one's own thing. Accountable only to self. Rebellion. We need to ask ourselves, are we exercising liberty or license? Because if the latter, it is displeasing to God. That is not Christian liberty. Christian liberty will call us to an unfeigned respect for authority, even if the point is reached, where it must be resisted because it is acting contrary to the word of God. That is a fairly rare situation. In fact, I, on another occasion, drew a chart on a blackboard from which I worked out that there are 9 possible situations of man's relationship with God and with the state. And in only 2 of those, properly understood, is there a conflict. Now you may work the chart out at home for yourself by putting across the top of it, man, and 3 words, forbid, permit, compel. And then down the left-hand side, you may put the word God and 3 words, forbid, permit, compel. And you will see. But it is only where God compels that which man forbids, or man compels that which God forbids, that you have a direct conflict. If God permits something, you are free to comply with the law of the land. You may either not do it or do it according to what the law requires. And if the law of the land permits something that is neither compelled nor forbidden by the word of God, you are free to obey the law of the land there also. And of course, if both the Lord and the law of the land permit something, there is no problem. Again, if they both compel it, no problem. If they both forbid it. So it is only in 2 out of 9 possible situations, mercifully arising but infrequently, where the scripture would on any reading authorize a lack of submission. In verse 17, Peter says, honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Begin with, honour all men. I think I can honestly say that I have yet to meet a person, male or female, who wasn't worthy of honour in some respect. I've yet to meet someone who is so totally evil that there is nothing at all that could command God. Now I know that within man there is no good thing, only God is good. I understand that. But I think you are human too, and as we look at other people, there are some characteristics that we will recognise as worthy of respect. But there are deeper reasons than that. All men are made in the image of God. You see that not just in the creation chapters of Genesis, but again in Genesis chapter 9, see it in the New Testament too. People are made in the image of God. There's something else worthy of thinking about before you start hating people or despising people or deciding that you can't possibly honour that person. Christ died for that person. Now I know that not all people are numbered among the elect, but I don't know, and neither do you, who are numbered among the elect, but I do know that Christ died for all. Honour all men. Christians should be characterised by being respectful people. Leave aside the material relating to the Christian in his relations with the saints. Just think about our daily encounters with people. What do they think of us? Do they think, bit of a rebel, bit undisciplined, bit unruly, riotous, ratbag type of person? What do they acknowledge? That despite not agreeing with our theology, that we are respectful people, because they should. Christians ought to be respectful. Love the brotherhood. We're getting a little close to the church now. Love the brotherhood, the brethren. Do we really love one another? Sure, we have disagreements with each other from time to time, and some of those are serious. But above all, there should be a fervent love of the brethren, love the brotherhood. Fear God. You know, I think that's there, not in any way redundant. I don't believe in any of the scriptures redundant. But you might say, well, why would fear God be in this particular passage? Well, I think that is the reason why Peter tells us to honour all men, to love the brotherhood, to honour the king. Fear God. Our fear of God is what should motivate us to honour all men. If Christ loves people enough to die for them, we should honour them. If Christ has chosen the believer to be part of the bride of Christ, then we should love the brotherhood. And if Christ has raised up a ruler into a position where he exercises civil power, we should honour that ruler. The reason is because we fear God. We respect God's purpose and His word, and we fear Him. Our motivation for honouring the king or the emperor, as it was in Peter's time, should not be better do it because if I don't, I'll get into trouble. I might get a speeding ticket if I go too fast on the freeway. Our motivation, and I'm not having a go at anyone who's had the misfortune to be booked, but our motivation should be obedient, not first to the king, but obedient to God. It is God that requires the second type of obedience to the king, or whatever. I think that all of this passage is not in any way limited to kings. It would be the same, although I think there is much to be said for a monarchy, it won't be the same in a republic, it won't be the same under a dictatorship, it won't be the same with an oligarchy. You think of any form of government you like, it says, be subject to every ordinance of man, every human institution. And as I said before, that's the whole range. It's not just the executive power, the law enforcement agency. It's also the legislative power, the people that make our laws. I've been vocal in the past on criticising bad laws. But I must still respect the lawmaker. And, of course, it's also the judicial arm of government. Magistrates, it's judges, but there are various other administrative tribunals as well. Every ordinance of man must be submitted to and obeyed. Let us look then at the matter that we've covered by way of summary. First of all, we must rule our spirits. Self-government, before you worry about local government, state government, federal government, or even church government, or even family government. Self-government, rule over my own spirit. Abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. And then our conversation, not just what we say, but our manner of life among the unbelievers, that they may see the good work, that they may have no occasion, that their mouths may be silent, and that they may be put to shame, and ultimately, that they may glorify God. And then, more specifically, in our relations with the state, we are to be submissive, not rebellious, and in our relationship with our fellow men, whether saved or unsaved, we are to manifest respect. And of course, in our own assembly life, we are to love the brotherhood. And all of this flows from a healthy, reverential fear of God Almighty.